Well, let's turn to the Word of God together. Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 to 34. We continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts 17, verse 16 to 34. It's on page 924 if you are using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. And may God bless to us his holy and living word, both in its reading and its preaching this morning. Please do have your Bible open at Acts 17 so we can follow the word of God together. And just a brief prayer. Let's pray again together. Let's pray. Father, how privileged we are and find ourselves that we can open up your holy word, that we can look into this great treasure chest of truth, a word which reveals to us the history of your church, that we might learn from your people of old, but most of all, that we might once again see you in your word, and that we might be changed by you as you plant that word by your Spirit in each of our hearts and our minds, as you work your word in us, again, to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of Christ, our great Lord, our Savior. O Lord, our God, we ask that you would bless this time by the ministry of your Spirit, that eternal things might be transacted even in this hour. We pray that you would bless your word to us now, and that you would help us, that we might have our eyes fixed on that which is eternal and unseen in all the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many tragic symptoms of the fall is the extent to which human beings will typically worship anything and everything other than the one true and living God. It's one of the tragic outworkings of the fall, which is described to us in Genesis chapter 3, that human beings who were made in the image of God will worship anything and everything other than him. We live in a world which is not only massively confused and blinded by sin, but it's a world where that confusion, or we might say that rebellion, it then expresses itself. It then works its way out in so much that is false and is idolatrous. It's a world where people today are turning to yoga and Reiki and spiritualism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism and Islam and so many other religions and philosophies and isms. And they are turning to all of these things, anything other than the one true and living God, for the ultimate answers to the meaning of life, or for something that will just make them feel the way that they think they should feel. But then we turn to our Bibles, and one of the things that we discover there is that actually none of that is anything new. The things that we are faced with today as God's people in 2019 are often just different variations, different versions of precisely the same fundamental problems that were faced by our forebears 2,000 years ago and beyond. And Paul's experience here in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 is very much a case in point. Athens was at that time, it was known for being the philosophical center of the entire world. The likes of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they all taught in that city just 4 to 5 centuries before the coming of Christ, as did Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, both these two philosophical sects which are mentioned here in verse 18. And so it was like a philosophical hotbed, but not only was it a city, was it a kind of a bastion of of intellect and philosophy and academia. It was also a place where every so-called god that was ever conceived in the minds of men was bowed down to and worshipped. In fact, one pagan writer, he once quipped that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Such was the extent to which all of the false gods of this world never spoken of, they were all acknowledged in that place. And so this city was like a melting pot of confusion, idolatry, paganism, and all kinds of false religion. And yet, this was the next stop for the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. This was the place where the Lord himself brought his servant in order that he might, with the help of the Holy Spirit, bring clarity amidst the confusion, that he might bring order to this all-pervasive chaos, that by God's grace, he might make some spiritual inroads within a city where people no doubt thought of themselves as being extremely clever, and they thought of themselves as being very knowledgeable, but where they were in fact ignorant of the truth, and they were in desperate need of the only Savior of souls. I want you to notice this morning several things that I believe we can and we should learn from Paul's experience in this particular city. First of all, notice that Paul was provoked by what he saw. He was provoked by what he saw. In verse 16 it says, while Paul was waiting, that is for Timothy and Silas in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Now the word there, paroxuno, it's actually much stronger than the word provoked might imply. It really means to become angry or infuriated, as if to say that he was deeply disturbed. He was even burning within his spirit because of all that he saw taking place around him. In other words, he was personally and seriously troubled by all that was going on. Now, that's not to say that Paul was hot-headed. It's not to say that he was quick-tempered, that he was about to lose any sense of self-control and just fly off the handle, but simply to say that such was his zeal for the glory and the honor of the only God, and the fact that he apparently had the spiritual vision to see the city around him in the way that God was seeing the city. He was therefore deeply moved and stirred within his being. He was like the Lord himself when he walked into the temple and he saw the people changing money and selling pigeons and so on. Remember, what does it say? Such was his zeal for his Father's house, his desire to see the Father honored. What did he do? He turned over the tables and the chairs, didn't he? And he drove the people out of that place. As Christians, we are people who have come to understand that the whole of this earth exists for the honor and the glory of the one true and living God. Not many gods, not a God of our own making, but the only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're people who understand that God himself is jealous for his glory. We've come to see in the scriptures that it is the most grievous thing in all the world to God himself when men and women who were made in his image exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And Paul, you see, he was seeing the city of Athens through that biblical lens. He was watching the people as they bowed down to their false gods and their statues and their philosophies and their paganism. And he was seeing it for what it really is, idolatry. And this rightly caused him to burn within. What about us? Do we see the world in the way that God sees it? Could it be that we are guilty of imbibing so much of the world and sometimes all of its thinking that our senses are becoming dulled? We are in danger of becoming indifferent to these things. It's just so normal, isn't it, to be surrounded all the time in such a secular society as Scotland, to be surrounded by unbelief and falsehood and idolatry of every kind, that we in a sense, we become immune. We're anesthetized to it. No longer bothers us in any way or in the way that it once did. Or perhaps it's the case that we don't even discern these things in the first place because we're not looking at these things through the lens of God's word. We're not seeing for ourselves what God is like and what he thinks of such things. How important it is that our love for God is growing. Our love for the Lord, for the one true God. How important that we keep in view the God of the Bible, the only God, that we remember his supremacy and his majesty and his holiness and his sole right to have the whole of creation bow down before him and worship at his feet. Paul was grief-stricken. And he was that because he was walking in the Spirit and he was viewing the world in the light of who this God is and all that he has revealed himself to be. Secondly, though, Paul was then proactive. He was proactive. That is, he channeled this provocation of Spirit by then doing the very best thing that he could possibly do to encounter or to reverse the problem, which was that he spoke the truth of God into a city of falsehood and confusion. First of all, in verse 17, it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And then after being quizzed by the philosophers, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. It says in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," he said. Now we're going to be thinking about what he said, the content of his message in just a minute. But the basic point here that I don't want us to miss is that Paul responded to the idolatry and the falsehood and the confusion by declaring the truth. In other words, he knew that he had something that they did not have. That he had the words of life. The truth about God and the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, he spoke up. First with the religious Jews in the synagogue and then also with the philosophers and the others who were gathering in the marketplace and the Areopagus, later known as Mars Hill. This was simply a place where people went at that time to share all of their ideas, to converse, share their philosophies and so on at that particular time. Now, as I was saying, not last week, a couple of Wednesdays passed at the prayer meeting, we must be clear that not every Christian is called or gifted for exactly the same thing that we see the Apostle Paul doing as he went from city to city proclaiming the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Some of you will be quite relieved to hear that that's the case. The work of mission, the work of evangelism, and this is important for us to just have this context in mind. The work of evangelism and mission is the work of the whole church at large. And because that is the case, every believer, every member of the body of Christ has a different part to play within that great scheme. Some will be very gifted and fervent in prayer. Some will be able to offer significant financial support. Some will be involved perhaps in letter writing, perhaps in a ministry of encouragement, in hospitality. And others are called to have more of this kind of stand-up position of teaching and preaching, proclaiming the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must have that background, that this is a corporate work that involves the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, whatever our own particular gifting and calling might happen to be, there is this one objective that we are all to be striving towards, side by side, as Paul puts it in the first chapter of Philippians, which is a determination to see the truth of God and His holy word brought to bear in a world of falsehood and confusion. We must recognize, even afresh this morning, that the church of Jesus Christ, as those who belong to the bride of Christ, we are the only people on this earth who have the answer to life's greatest problem. And as such, we are called here in this place and together with all the believing people throughout the earth, we are called to labor side by side in this urgent task of collectively doing all that we can to bring the light of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, to bear in a world of falsehood and idolatry. Social justice, various forms of activism may at times have their place, but nothing is as pressing, nothing is as important, is it, as this call to declare the life-giving truth of God in a world which is dead in sin and needs the redemption that is available only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third thing I want you to notice is that Paul was not only provoked and proactive, but he was then also pointed in what he said. He was pointed in what he said. Now, what tends to happen with Acts chapter 17 is that this has become a bit of a go-to text for those who want to make a very big thing about the culture and about contextualization and so on. They will speak at great lengths about how culturally clever and nuanced Paul was in his approach in the city of Athens, how he went to great lengths to even accommodate the culture and to use the context of the people as a way of reaching them. And as is often the case when there is an overemphasis, there is actually an element of truth in that. Not only does Paul briefly cite the words of a particular philosopher and a poet in verse 28, but he also comes at things, when he's speaking to the philosophers, he comes at things from a slightly different angle than he did when he was speaking to the religious Jews. With the religious Jews, his approach was very much to begin with their scriptures and to then point them by working through their scriptures. He would point them in the end to Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the word that they had held to, God's word. Whereas here with the Gentile unbelieving philosophers, he begins more with creation and with God's general revelation, and then he eventually leads them to Christ in that way. So there is definitely an element of nuance, isn't there, to Paul's approach. But if you take in the whole of what Paul actually says in this chapter, what you begin to see is that far from affirming the people, far from affirming their various cultural idiosyncrasies, what Paul actually did was that he quite controversially shone a light on all that was wrong with their thinking. Where he says in verse 22, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Often this is taken to be a word of affirmation on Paul's part, as if he was saying, look, you know, let's begin very gently here, and let me affirm what is good about all of you people. Let's start with the common ground, as it were. But actually, the word that's translated religious there can actually be translated as superstitious, as it is in the King James Version. And when you consider the idolatry which provoked Paul into speaking up in the first place, this was unlikely to have been a word of affirmation, but more a word of denunciation, an attempt on his part to distinguish from the word go between what they were doing, which was ultimately idolatrous, and what they should have been doing, which is worshiping the only God. And so what does he say to these people? What might we likewise say into a world of idolatry and confusion? Three things very briefly. First of all, Paul confronted the idea of the unknown God by telling them that God has made himself known, both in creation itself and in the person of his blessed Son. This inscription, which Paul made reference to in verse 23, to the unknown God, this was basically an attempt on the part of the people to make sure that they didn't overlook any of the possible gods who might just happen to be out there. It was a way of hedging their bets, or so to speak. It was a way of making sure that they covered all the bases. But of course, it basically inferred the idea that not only are there many gods, but it inferred the idea that these gods are impersonal, that they are ultimately unknowable. I suppose it's really the same spirit that lies behind agnosticism in our world today. Agnosticism is really a way of being able to acknowledge that there's probably something, there's probably someone out there somewhere, but without ever having to actually nail your colors to the mast, without ever naming who it is you believe in, without ever acknowledging that this God has made himself known in a personal way so that we can come to him. And so what did Paul do? Well, first of all, he spoke in verse 23 of the one and only God as having made the world and everything in it. In other words, he pointed them to the general revelation of God, the handprint of God, which is seen by all men and by all women in creation itself. And then secondly, he also proclaimed to them, as it says in verses 18 and later on verse 31, he proclaimed to them the supreme revelation of God, which is in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It was as if Paul was saying, you know, you people might think that God is unknowable. Indeed, you might choose to think that because, in a sense, it allows you to keep God at a distance. But know this, God has revealed himself for all the world to see, both in the wonder and the splendor of his creation and supremely in the coming of his only Son. And so ultimately, he was saying, you people can pretend, you can pretend all you like that it's just terribly difficult to be very definite about any of this. After all, there's just so many different paths and it's all kind of out there and over there somewhere. But at the end of the day, the answer is staring you right in the face. God's own self-disclosure simply does not allow you to arrive at any other conclusion. It's just as Paul would later on speak of the very same point, the very same subject in Romans chapter 1. Do you remember what he said in Romans chapter 1? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. How much more are they without excuse when it is proclaimed to them that God has actually visited this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And people say, if only he would give me a sign. If only he would give me a sign. The sign is there for all to see in the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of his works, the creation in which we live from one day to the next. And yet supremely so in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the coming of his Son, the one who was and is fully God, presented to us. Secondly, Paul confronted both the idolatry and the folly of worshiping created things, and he did this by pointing them to the Creator of all things. He said in verse 24, look at verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Later on, he says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Ever since the fall, again in Genesis chapter 3, and again because of the fall, mankind has had this incredible propensity to worship created things instead of the Creator of all things, to try to make images for God and to bow down before all kinds of images, to replace him with such futile and temporary things of this earth. We see it as early as Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Then it went on, remember, in the days of kings throughout the history of the Old Testament with so many people, the people of God themselves, those who should have known better, bowing down to the Asherah poles and going up to the so-called high places where any number of gods would be bowed down to and worshipped. Then came Greek mythology and the erecting of elaborate statues, the elevation of other false gods, the kind of thing that went on here in Athens in the first century. The same thing happens today, whether we think of the millions who make an annual pilgrimage to Mecca and then bow down before a building, or whether we think of the Roman Catholic Mass and the many idolatries of Rome. But again, what did Paul do? What was he doing here? Far from affirming the culture, far from playing softball with the many idolatries of the day, what he was really doing was confronting the culture. He was challenging the idolatries of the day. He was effectively saying, why on earth would you worship created things, things that you have made with your own hands, when you could be and indeed should be worshiping the Creator of all things? These people love to bow down before idols. They love to celebrate images, material objects. And Paul was saying no. He was saying you people need to think higher thoughts. You need to think beyond that which is visible, which is seen and temporary and futile and cannot do you any good. And you need to turn your eyes heavenward to the God who made the heavens and the earth. And so first, he confronts this idea that God is not knowable, that he is unknown, with the truth that God has, in fact, made himself known. Secondly, he confronts idolatry and the worship of created things. He points them upward to the Creator of all things. And thirdly, finally, the popular idea which said that the truth is whatever you make it, and therefore nobody is really accountable to anyone in the end, Paul confronted with the reality that there is only one God who will judge the world in righteousness. Just look at how Paul ended in verse 30. Look at verse 30. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That is simply to say, the many years of idolatry which have already passed by, and yet God has not intervened yet to judge you. He's effectively saying here in a subtle way, I don't think that doesn't mean that judgment is to come. God overlooked, but now, he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, far from the idea that it's all up in the air, it's all just a kind of stab in the dark. Take your pick from any number of gods and bow down before them. Bow down before all of them just to make sure that you cover the bases. Contrary to this popular mindset of the day, Paul, what is he doing here? He is making clear that there is one God in heaven, and that this God has fixed a day of judgment, as is confirmed and testified to by the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he therefore warned them on the basis that there is this day fixed, a day in which he will judge the living and the dead. He warned them of their need to repent, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their false religion, and to seek the one and only God while he may be found. Do you see how the truth of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like a net It's like a net, isn't it? It's like a net closing in on the people, and it leaves people with absolutely zero wiggle room. And that's why it makes the unbeliever so uncomfortable, doesn't it? That's why some will respond by mocking, like they did here in Athens. Some mocked, it said. Some will respond with violence, as they did in so many other places in the book of Acts. Why? Because the truth that there is just this one God, and that he has exclusively and uniquely revealed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son, the truth that he will one day stand in judgment over all men and all women, it is such an exclusive claim that it must therefore either be accepted wholly and embraced, or it must be rejected and denied. As if to say that there is no middle ground here, is there? There's no middle ground, despite what a postmodern, pluralistic society might want to tell us today. You see how Paul has, he started out wide. He started out with all that they could see, the creation of the world. The one God has made all of this. He's revealed himself in all of this. He's revealed himself in the person of his Son. He's highlighted to them, albeit perhaps subtly, but he's highlighted to them the lunacy, the folly of bowing down to created things instead of the creator of all things. But then, within the space of just a few verses, what has he done? He has warned them of the judgment to come, of the need to repent, of the need to turn to this one whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. You know, I said earlier that men often like to talk about how culturally nuanced Paul was when he went into the city of Athens. Well, whatever you make of that particular argument, what is absolutely clear is that he told the people in no uncertain terms that there is just one God, that he alone is worthy of our worship in every age, and that all people everywhere must repent of their idolatry and their superstitions. Why? Because this same God has appointed his Son to one day judge the world in righteousness, as has been verified by his resurrection from the dead. Not exactly syncretism, was it? And yet it was on the basis, of this faithful and zealous testimony of the apostle, as he was carried along by the Spirit of God, that some mocked, yes, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." And others still, it says, joined Paul and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, that is, an official member of the Areopagus court, a man who was an official in that place, was brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as was a woman named Damaris and others with them. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, not about the culture, but the word of Jesus Christ. May God bless these truths to us, and may he use them in our lives in such a way that we would have an equal concern for the furtherance of his gospel and for the glory of his name as a church and as individuals who are called by him by grace and in Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the testimony of your living word. We thank you, our Father, for the way in which You called out men like the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others. We thank you that you granted to them this zeal for your glory and this desire to see your kingdom come in their day. And as they stepped out in faith, you added the increase by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would help us, that we might be those like Paul who see the world in the way that you see it. And we pray, O Lord, that it would concern us deeply to see a world which is lost in confusion and idolatry and so many false religions. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our own lukewarmness, that your mercy might be upon us for our lack of spiritual vision and discernment. We pray that you would forgive us for our own idolatry. And Lord, we pray that you would add the increase in our own day. Even this morning, O Lord, as we have been thinking about there being one true God and only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ of never dying souls, we pray that you would turn all who are gathered to him, that you would grant the faith to believe. Lord, as we think of the community around us, we thank you for the opportunities that were given to us yesterday to mix with more than 100 people here in this community who are strangers to your grace. We pray that you would bless the tracts which were handed to them and the conversations which took place. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon those who are dead in sin. How we pray that you would draw them to a knowledge of Christ. O Lord, how upsetting and how disturbing it is to meet with and to see so many broken people, people who are enslaved in all kinds of terrible addictions, people who are like sheep without a shepherd. We pray that you would intervene in their lives. We pray that you would help us to be attentive and concerned for them. Help us to make the very most of every opportunity that you provide to us, that we might be effective and faithful witnesses to the light of our Lord, and that we might speak openly and freely and boldly of him. Father, we pray for all who are here this day, and we thank you that you know our every circumstance and all of our trials and all of our burdens, and you are the one, O Lord, who is able to meet each one at their point of need in the person of your Son. And so bless each one, we pray. Grant comfort to those who mourn. Grant leading and clarity and guidance to those who are confused and who need to know the direction in which they should go. Grant healing and reconciliation where there is estrangement and friction and discord. Lord our God, we pray that you would continue to work in this family of your people, that we might indeed be greatly united in the faith, in the Spirit, that we might be those who are indeed striving side by side, as if with one mind, for the furtherance of your word and for the honor of your name. We ask our Father that you would continue with us this day and Lord, that this day may be to us a day of rest, a day of renewal, a day of equipping and refreshing, and that we might come out the other end of this day with a renewed sense of purpose, with a renewed desire to walk according to your precepts and to live with you always before us. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.